Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter 3:15 through 18. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Beethoven's Ninth Symphony was his magnum opus. It was the last symphony that he composed, and it was, by every measurement, his grandest work. The Ninth Symphony includes a full orchestra plus a full chorus, plus four operatic soloists. It is long, it is loud, and everything about it is dramatic. It also has some pretty intense staying power because we sang one of the melodies from the Ninth Symphony just a few minutes ago. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That whole thing is from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And added to the drama of its grandeur, its drama built in, and its staying power, is the fact that Beethoven was completely deaf when he conducted the first performance of the Ninth Symphony. He was actually a few measures behind the orchestra because he couldn't hear them, and he didn't know what was actually happening in front of him. And so he was a few measures behind them. They stopped playing, and finally somebody from the orchestra came up to the stage and turned him around so that he could see the audience standing and giving him an ovation for the beautiful composition that it was. It was and is a masterpiece of composition, so much so that, again, we sang it in a hymn just a minute ago, at least part of it, and it's actually still today used as the anthem for the European Union. Like that melody is ubiquitous. You find it everywhere. It's just something that everybody seems to recognize. So what was it, you think, that made, if you had to boil it all down to one thing, what was it that would make the Ninth Symphony so epic? That it could be all of those things and have such staying power? I think it's the fact that basically all of the musical traditions of a culture and all the amassed knowledge of a master musician came together in that one composition. The entire European tradition of music came to, at least up to that point, came together in the Ninth Symphony, along with all of Beethoven's own amassed knowledge of music, in one all-out burst of musical glory, right? You can tell I'm a geek when it comes to classical music, and I'm okay with that. But my question is, with that all being set up there and thinking about all of that, if you had to pinpoint what is the magnum opus of the writings of the Apostle Paul, what would you vote for? I'd go for the book of Romans. I would say that the book of Romans is kind of like the Ninth Symphony, where basically all of the revelation of God's will and all the amassed knowledge of a devoted Bible teacher all comes together in one burst of information in the book of Romans. I'm not saying that it's necessarily Paul's best writing. It could be, but that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Paul does more with that one book than he does with any other one book that he writes. And so that's why for 2023, our preaching theme and the series that we're going to be working on off and on through this year is going to be entirely based in the book of Romans. We're going to focus on just that one book for the rest of this year. And if the Lord wills, we're going to return to it again and again and again. And my hope is that what it gives us the opportunity to do is to grapple with the epic scale of God's plan through Jesus Christ and hopefully come to see how that one thing, just the existence of Christ and the whole story there, it changes the way we perceive everything in reality. It changes our entire view of the world. Now, is that going to be challenging? Yeah, I might as well tell you in the intro to the first lesson in the series, that's probably going to be tough. In fact, in the verses that Aaron read just a minute ago, the Apostle Peter, another apostle of Jesus Christ, said, you know, there's some stuff in the writings of Paul that's hard to understand. I think he was probably talking about some of the stuff in the book of Romans. Okay. So yeah, it's going to be challenging at times, but I hope that it is such a blessing to us in that it expands our minds and expands our hearts to better see the scope, the scale of what God has actually done for us. Our driving thought for this whole year is going to come from chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, from the opening couple of verses there, which is actually the text that you see, even though I know you can't read it. It's quoted there on the screen above and below the title of this series. Romans chapter 5, the first couple of verses, this is what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we're saved, then we are, by definition, standing in God's grace. That's where it puts us. It puts us into the grace of God. We're only here because the work of God to bring about salvation. And in addition to that, if we're saved, then what we have to do, brothers and sisters, is continue to stand in grace, not walking away and rejecting the grace of God. Both happen when we talk about this idea of us standing in grace. And so this is my intro. This is my plea for you to lean into the book of Romans a little bit this year and to really want to dig in and learn about it. I want to talk about Paul's magnum opus. And we're going to try to accomplish two main objectives with that, okay? So if you want to write these down in the margins, I know we're not to any of the outline just yet, but if you want to put this in there somewhere, these are the two main objectives that I'm hoping for. Number one, we want to learn what it means to stand in grace as we do Christian living. As we live as Christians, how do we live like we're standing in grace? And then number two, we want to absorb an accurate understanding of what it means that God has saved us by His grace. Both of those are big goals, okay? And I'm acknowledging that. Both of those are big. They're going to stretch our minds a little bit, and I'm okay with that. I think the Apostle Paul would be okay with that. And so let's just kind of start off with an intro today to kind of lay the groundwork of this book so that you can see why I'm this passionate about it, that I geeked out over the Ninth Symphony and this book like they're, you know, equal levels of importance there, and they're not, and I know that. But they're both masterful. And I want to introduce you to this book today so that you can start to feel that same excitement about it as well. So let's just talk about some things about the book of Romans, starting with when and where the book is set. Paul wrote this letter so that it would be delivered to the city of Rome and the Christians living there in the early centuries, the early decades of Christianity after Christ rose from the dead. And so if you look to chapter 1 and verse 7, the letter is addressed to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Well, what does that mean? Rome was the capital of the empire. It was the metropolis of epic proportions for its day. You've heard the phrase that all roads lead to Rome, okay? That's a bit of a bummer of a metaphor in the way that we use it today, because we're basically saying nothing is new. It all just eventually goes back to the same stuff we've done before. Bit of a bummer. Don't like to use it that way. But in the ancient world, it was pretty much literally true. And actually, if you measure traffic patterns across Europe today, the thicker lines you see there are the more traffic per road. And where do they all end up going? They all end up in Rome. And so this is still the way. This is still an incredibly important city to human civilization. And the key feature of that city was really its place in the ancient system and in the cultural system of Europe and the entire Mediterranean world. Rome was the center of all sorts of cultural things coming together. The road network that covered the ancient world, that covered the northern side of the Mediterranean, it brought people to Rome from all over the known world. And so the Romans could buy stuff and slaves from every nation. They could conquer and control many of the nations around them. They could collect people from all over the known world, bringing them to where they would rub elbows with people from all over the known world. It's a major cultural melting pot that you're looking at when you look at the city of Rome. And does that affect the way we read the letter? You bet it does. Because there's so much that's happening there that between all of those people that you kind of need to know in order to really get the impact of what the apostle is telling us. And so that brings us to talk about the people who were in Rome. With all of those transplants from other places, it's no surprise that there would be a significant Jewish population in the city of Rome around the time that Paul was writing this. And with the Jews being there in the city of Rome, they brought with them all of their ingrained cultural trappings and understandings, including their very high view of the spoken word of God. Now, there's a bit of a margin for error with these sort of things, but it seems like the letter got to Rome around 57 AD, which is like 20-ish, 25 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And so with that much time having passed, many of those Jews have actually become Christians, which is helpful for us to know. But it also means that many of the Christians in the city were converts who had learned the gospel in those 25 years from these Jews, and they didn't come from that same background. Somebody had taught them the truth about Jesus, and they had believed it, and that's wonderful. But you can kind of see how we're already starting to build towards some potential issues here. Because the Jews who had become Christians, they've got a long legacy of following God. They've got built-in family traditions of following God. But the Gentiles don't have any of that. They're coming into this fresh, and they've got a lot of catching up to do in terms of knowledge with their Jewish brethren. And so that's kind of what we're looking at here. That's the mix of the peoples that we're looking at when we think about the Christians and our brothers and sisters in the city of Rome. And I also think it's probably worth pointing out that it's not as though there's just one church in the city of Rome, okay? I don't want you to get the impression that Rome, you know, today would be like some little podunk town where there's just enough people that you only need one congregation there. It was a big city then too. And even today, it would still be a massive city with the same population that was there then. And so the same in every big city. There were lots of congregations around the city. Most of them, estimates are, were probably somewhere around like 15 to 30 people. And they probably met in somebody's home, in the courtyard of some, you know, wealthy person's house where the rooms are all around, but there's this yard in the middle. Maybe the Christians assemble out there when there's good weather. But you're looking at several different places around the city where Christians are getting together. And those Christians, I need to remind us, were a lot like us in many respects. They were people who did all sorts of different kinds of work during the week, and then they came together in an assembly on Sundays. They were people of different ages who dealt with different challenges and blessings in their various stages of life, the same way that we do. They were people with different skill sets and talents that came with their daily jobs and their training and their built-in, you know, propensities for different things. But ultimately, they were all Christians. They were congregations made up of people who loved and worshiped God through Jesus the Christ. And so here's kind of how some of the commentators think that this letter would have worked. If you can imagine the book of Romans being written on a scroll rather than flipped pages, basically what would happen is that Paul wrote the scroll. He handed it to somebody that he knew well, who took it into the city of Rome, and they would go to all these small groups, one at a time, and they would stand up in the assembly and unroll the scroll and read the whole thing to them in one go. Now, yeah, I know. Somebody just went, whoa. Yeah, I know. Read the whole thing of Romans to them in one go. And then probably, we don't know this for sure, but this is what many commentators think, is that person would stick around with that church for 2 or 3 weeks so that they could discuss the things they had learned from the apostle. And they could ask questions and try to understand some of those more difficult things that are contained in Paul's letter. And so just as it cycles through these different groups of Christians, and they come to understand God's will better through this wonderful, inspired document, that's the kind of interaction that they had with this letter. Now again, does that affect the way that we read it? Yeah, I think it does. Because it kind of helps us to understand that Paul is not just writing to one group of Christians about their specific issues. He's writing to a lot of Christians from a lot of different backgrounds with some truth that's going to guide all of them. And that's what makes this book so wonderfully helpful for us. Now, there's a little bit of evidence that by the time Paul wrote this letter and it was circulated around and read by each of these groups in turn, there's a little bit of evidence that there was a conflict happening between some of the Jews and the Gentiles who had come from different religious backgrounds. I hope that that doesn't make it sound like somebody had it right and somebody had it wrong, somebody was taking it seriously and somebody wasn't, because they were very clearly, even though they were struggling to live in harmony with each other, they were very clearly serious about these spiritual realities. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have been able to talk to them at such a high level of understanding. But he is, and so we know that they are good people, that they're trying to be good Christians. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 8, if you've still got the book open, chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." And then just a few lines later, he says, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You encourage me, and I encourage you." If their faith was of such a quality that it would encourage an apostle, they must have been doing some of this right. Now, does that mean they had it perfect? No, nobody does. Okay, Paul actually wrote the letter, so we know they didn't have it perfect. They still had some things to learn. But Paul wrote this, again, so that it could circulate through their various congregations and help them to appreciate their God, their Savior Jesus, and their salvation itself that much more. And really, that, brothers and sisters, is the point of the Romans, of the letter to the Romans. It's meant to do those three things. It's meant to fill Christians' minds with the knowledge of God on a cosmic scale. It's meant to strengthen the way that they feel their convictions about what is right and being in Christ, and also the way that they live out those convictions. And it's meant to heal the divisions between people of different backgrounds. The letter breaks down into five sections, and I want to give you a rundown of it here. You can, once this is all filled out, you can take a picture of it. Maybe that'll be helpful. And I'll also include it in a couple of things in a few weeks to give you a little bit more clarity on it. But I want to do this not just as an academic exercise. I want you to try to track with what's going on here and realize as we go through why this would become so important to the Apostle Paul and to the overall explanation of what God is doing in the world. All right, so here we go. Five smaller sections within this bigger work. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 3. If you got a Bible, just kind of flip through and look at the headings over those three chapters in your Bible. Chapters 1 through 3 is where God explains how every person, whether a Jew or a Gentile, every single person is a lost soul without Jesus Christ. We get a long section in chapter 1 about the Gentiles being wicked. We get a long section in chapter 2 about the Jews being wicked. And then we get basically all of chapter 3 to say that there is none righteous, no, not one. And we know this verse well. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's to be done about that? Well, what that means is everybody needs a Savior. And that brings us to section 2. In chapters 4 and 5, God explains that He, not us, but He Himself, has made it possible for us to be saved from the wrath that we deserve. And I think the key feature of getting saved in this section, as I read it, the key feature, brothers and sisters, is not that what we must do to earn salvation. I know that that doesn't sound like the thing that we're used to saying in our churches, and that's okay with me, because it is what Paul's teaching. It's not that we have to do something to earn salvation. Again and again and again, in Romans 4 and 5, it is repeated and talked about in various ways that God is the one who has brought salvation to us, and we've got to have the faith to receive that. And that's where this theme title was chosen from. Again, it's from chapter 5. Are you looking at Romans? Let's look at chapter 5. Because these opening verses encapsulate so much of what we want to become as his people. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm not going to back off at all from the fact that the Bible, the inspired words of God, says that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in him. Now, that concept, if you've been around this congregation or one like it for very long, that concept is probably worth a little bit of a short side trip here. Because I think in churches like this one, many saints have historically struggled with Romans chapters 4 and 5. Right? We've kind of struggled with some of the stuff that's taught here. Largely because in the broader religious world, there's so much teaching that salvation comes by faith alone. Right? And so in an effort to make sure that we teach the truth accurately, we have pushed back against that and said, no, salvation is not come by faith alone. But in trying to make that statement, we have accidentally, occasionally, said salvation is not a matter of faith. It's a matter of works. And so we're often very uncomfortable with these chapters, spending more time, a lot of the time, teaching what these chapters don't say than what they do say. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to be worried about these passages because they don't contradict sound teaching from anywhere else in the Bible. This is from the inspired mind of God. It's accurate. It's truth. In fact, we need to embrace these passages because this is where we're going to learn about the real nature of salvation along with the other passages from other inspired writers. These passages tell us how God deemed Abraham righteous because Abraham responded to God by faith. And that's what we have to do too. These are the chapters that tell us that God sent Christ into the world as Redeemer long before we were even conceived of in this world because he wanted to save us. Not because we were good, but because he was good. They tell us that it was God's plan to correct the sin of Adam and the havoc that sin wreaked on the whole world. How did he do that? Through one man, Jesus Christ. And these chapters tell us throughout that it's crucial that we have faith to believe all of that and receive it from God through Christ. Now, why do you think that could present a challenge to some Christians for those truths to be taught? Is it because they don't fit with the rest of the Bible? It's not that. They fit just fine. And in fact, this section of Romans actually adds clarity to how we understand salvation. We struggle with it because we're worried about what other people are believing and doing. But I think if we dig into just what God has said, that we can affirm that salvation is a gift from God by his grace to be received through faith, and there's nothing to be worried about with teaching that. If we really read Romans and keep reading, then we have nothing to worry about. Because the next section, section 3, goes right into how important it is that we respond to God by faith with our whole lives. And that's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 starts off by telling us that God has set us free from living as slaves to sin so that we can be slaves to God. Right on the heels of two chapters of teaching that God has saved us by his grace, he tells us the very next thing you need to do is serve him with everything you've got. Do all kinds of good works. Live your life for him. And make sure that you are giving yourself to God. And that all gets us to section 4, which is chapters 9 through 11, about how God has brought Jews and Gentiles together to be in his eternal plan together. He doesn't come, by the way, in that section and say to the Jews, you guys were never important. It was never that big a deal. It was always only about Christians. No, no, no. He says, you guys were the starting point. And now you need to welcome in the rest of God's created people to be saved and to live as servants to God. And then since that is the case, here's the final section where he tells them and us that the way we treat each other as Christians, y'all, is one of the most important things that we can be concerned about as Christians. Now, I know that's already a lot of information. Just wait till you read the book. I get that. But can you see how it's all pointing in one direction? It's one continuous flow of thought. From the beginning, reminding us who we are as lost people, to reminding us how we love each other as saved people. Can you see how it all points in that one direction? And can you see how further? Can you see further how if we wanted to break this down into just two sections, we could do that? Because the whole first 11 chapters are about what God has done to bring about our salvation. And it's only the last four that talk about how we respond to that in depth. And I think that probably seems a little backwards to some of us, that God's portion of salvation would take up so much paper space. Because what we have typically done is we have talked on and on and on, and with good reason, about how you respond to the gospel by believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing who Jesus is, and being baptized. Right? We've talked a lot about your part in that, and that's all well and good. It's there. But Paul's framing of this is much more heavily weighted toward us thinking about the wonderful gifts that God has given us. God has been, brothers and sisters, the primary mover of salvation since the dawn of time. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, how did they respond first? Were they eager to pull back toward God and to bridge the gap and to get back into his presence and be close to him? No, they hid from him. And they tried to cover themselves so that God would not see them as they were anymore. But what did God do? God, first of all, sacrificed an animal's life to cover them. And then secondly, he put in motion that day a plan that would bring people back to himself. By the way, if you look at the volume of writing that is the New Testament and the Old Testament, just compare it to how much is God's work and how much is our response. And it very much balances the same way. Because, brothers and sisters, I don't know if we fully realize how much God has actually done to save us. But the book of Romans will teach us that. It will open our eyes wide to the power that God has put into the plan for saving us and bringing us into his fellowship. And so again, here are the apostles' three main objectives. It is to fill our minds with the knowledge of God's ways on a cosmic scale, to strengthen our faith so that we are convicted both in how we feel and think and in how we live, and to heal the divisions between people of different backgrounds who come to Jesus Christ. I said last week that gospel preaching needs to have Jesus at the center of it. Man, oh man, does this book do that. It's going to remind us over and over again that the people we are, that which we are because of Jesus Christ. And if we're looking to be a church that is truly of Christ, then we'll be blessed when we look deeply into these things and grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and God's great plan. As I said at the beginning, I think the power of this letter is that it seems to touch on all of the most important things that God would have us to know. It's kind of like standing in an overlook where your view, and we have plenty of these places as options and opportunities for us living in Colorado, but it's kind of one of the things, you like standing in an overlook where your view is both unobstructed going up, large view going down like on the edge of a canyon or off the side of a mountain, and then wide as far as you can see. You've stood in those places, right? Again, they're not hard to get to from where we are right now, which is so nice. But when you do that, how many of you try to take pictures in a place like that? How does it usually go? Do you usually pull it up on your phone later and go, wow, what an amazing spot. This is an amazing picture. This really captures it. No, it never works that way, does it? Because you don't get the sense of breadth that's there, and you don't get the sense of depth that's there, unless you're standing there to experience it firsthand. Y'all, I have to tell you that one of my hopes for all of us is that when we get into the book of Romans and it dawns on us more and more, we start to get it. I hope that we get that same sense. Right? I hope that what we're impressed with is the depth of God's plan from where we stand and look at it through this book. I hope that we understand how deeply lost we were and how wonderful it is that God has saved us in Christ. I hope we get that depth. And I hope that we understand the breadth of God's plan as well. That it's not just a matter of what He's done for me, but it's a matter of how He has included me and everyone else in the great displays of His love. What I hope for you is that same sense that you get standing at one of those magnificent views, that sense of awe, where you truly are able to stand in awe of the presence of God and the power of God that's worked through all of history to bring us to where we are now. We are truly blessed, brothers and sisters, to be standing in grace. And more than that, we will be blessed if we continue to live like we're standing in grace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in all of its breadth and depth in which we stand. That's my hope for us, is that we get a sense of awe at God as we read this book through this year. Now, that's all those different things about Romans. Let's talk about one thing about Northside real quick, okay? We're going to do a daily Bible reading plan this year that will go along with this series. And you're like, really? We're going to be reading Romans all year long, like one word at a time? Well, not exactly. But we are going to go to the book of Romans again and again and again throughout this year in our daily Bible reading. And the reason is because I really don't think it's one of those things you can just take a snapshot and walk away and go, wow. I really think it's that expansive that we need to visit the spot again and again and again to take in the full breadth and depth of the view. And so we're going to read through it several times. We're going to start on Sunday, February the 13th. So we're about 2 weeks out from that. Okay. And you'll start seeing in the family report little guides to help you read through and understand, why are we doing it this way? What are we looking for? What should we be learning from God as we read through these things? Again, we're going to read and reread the book of Romans, interspersed with some of Paul's other letters and with the Gospels. Because everything is based on the Gospels, isn't it? It's all based on what Jesus has done and who He is. And so just be looking for that, because I think that probably more than any sermon that I preach is what's going to help us to wrap our minds around these enormous ideas and the splendor of all of it. I think this is going to be one of those efforts where we're reading God's Word and we're sharing in that together in kind of a community way here. I think it's going to be such a blessing for us in our walk with God and in our walk with each other, so that we can continue to stand in grace. Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It's the symphony. You know, it's the one that harmonizes all the elements of God's plan to bring lost humanity back to loving fellowship with God. And because of that, along with that, as part of that, it has one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible to talk about how God invites us to receive salvation. It explains salvation, but it tells us how to receive it as well. If you've still got it open, let's go to chapter 6 as we finish up this morning. Romans chapter 6, the first few verses of this chapter. He asks a rhetorical question and he answers it and keeps going. So here it is, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that the grace of God may abound? No, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Oh, I love that passage. I love to read that when somebody is getting baptized because it reminds us of the incredible depth of reality that's happening in that simple movement of going under the water and coming back up. It's so simple, but it's so powerful that God is transforming a person and bringing them into this masterful grand plan that he describes all throughout the book. If you're at a point this morning in your spiritual journey where you're ready to be baptized, you're ready to get into this, to put yourself, to allow God to put you into this masterful plan, where Jesus is your Savior and you stand among the throngs of history who have believed in and given their lives to God, then you can do that today. If today's the day that you're ready to make that commitment and let the old man of sin be put to death and be raised to walk in newness of life, then you can let us know about that. You can talk to me. You can come up during this song and talk to me, or you can talk to Brother Rod, one of our elders, and we'll be happy to help you with that, to open the Word and guide you through what that needs to look like so that you can truly come to be standing in grace. If we can help you with that in any way and you want to make it known publicly, why don't you come and talk to one of us while we're standing and singing this hymn together?